Forgiven and Yet Responsible, a Wednesday evening Bible study from Genesis chapter 29, verses 1 through 30. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on August the 25th, 2010.
It's probably one of the most common questions I get asked as I visit with people about faith and about trusting and about our church, because they'll say, "Oh, you're Baptist, aren't you?" Yeah. So you're one of those once saved, always saved folks, right? Yeah. So you're one of those that all you got to do is sign a little card, get dunked in water, and then you get to live however you want the rest of your life. You know? And then I know that they're from an assembly background or a church that believes that you can lose your salvation. How can you believe that you're really saved if your lifestyle doesn't reflect that? That's a legitimate question. That's a good question. And I have to share with them that, well, that's what we say as well. Once saved, always saved is a poor way of expressing it, unless you really emphasize the saved part. Once a person is genuinely saved, that's true. They're not going to lose that. But that doesn't mean they signed a card, they got dunked in water, or they walked an aisle. To be saved is to be changed, to be transformed by the power of God. And the power of God takes up residence within a person and begins the process of transformation. Once that happens, yes, that person is secure. That person is saved now and forever. So it is a legitimate question to ask, why would you think that if a person has their name on a roll somewhere, or they're officially members of your church, how can you sanction their living like the devil? Good question. Legitimate question. And the answer is, we shouldn't sanction their living like the devil. We should lovingly question them. We should lovingly challenge them because they're not living up to their profession of faith. But we do believe that we are saved by grace through faith. That it's not a matter of our working. It's not a matter of our living a certain way and God finally says, "Well, the good has outweighed the bad over your lifetime, so you're okay. You're going to get in." We don't believe it's by any of our works. It is by grace and by grace alone. If that is the case, then how do we live by grace? What does it mean to live under grace? You know, we say, "Well, we're not under law, we're under grace." Okay, but what does that mean? It doesn't mean there is no law. It doesn't mean that the standards of God and the principles of God do not apply to us any longer. What does it mean to live under grace? Is it true that if I come to faith in Christ and if I believe in the Lord Jesus, then I have no judgment to be concerned about, that I'm never going to be called to question? If so, what's the point? Then why shouldn't I just live like the devil? Why shouldn't I just go out and do whatever I want if I'm never going to have to answer for the life that I live? So I think these are legitimate questions, and they result from the confusion that enters in because of our oversimplifying biblical doctrine. Because of our taking portions of the truth and simplifying it to the point that it's saying something far different than we intend. The Christian life is far more complicated than we make it sound. We want it to be simple. We want easy answers. We want answers that eliminate all questions. The problem is, there aren't any of those kind of answers. You and I are fallen people living in a fallen world whose minds and hearts are being transformed. But as long as we're on this side, and as long as we are finite, which, by the way, we are forever. It's not that when we get to heaven, we're going to have the mind of God, because we're not going to be God. We will always be creatures. We will always be limited in our understanding. So how are we supposed to live in this world? It's a wonderful thing to understand and to believe in the truth of our security in Christ. It is another thing to presume upon that security, to presume upon that grace. There is a difference between resting in grace and presuming upon grace. And we are called to live in the tension. The tension between our being safe and secure in Christ. As Peter put it, we have an inheritance that is fixed, settled, kept, and forever reserved in heaven by the power of God. And yet at the same time, understand, I will give an account for every idle word. How do I reconcile those? How does that fit together? That I'm safe and secure, and yet I'll answer for every idle word. The problem lies in our tendency to oversimplify the Christian life, trying to eliminate questions, trying to eliminate fear. But in doing so, we present a very inadequate doctrine. The Christian life is about relationship. It is our relating to God, being in relationship with Him. And relationships are difficult. Are any of you married? Then you know relationships are difficult. You know that there are ups and downs in every relationship. There are good times and there are not so good times. And relationships are sometimes messy. We are on a journey. We are on a pilgrimage, and at times, the road is perilous. We don't like to hear that. We don't like to talk about that. We enjoy thinking of the Christian life as it's one happy journey. Well, it's not always a happy journey. Sometimes it's dark and lonely and difficult and painful. Such is life this side of glory. So back to the question, how are we to live under grace? The fact that we as believers must learn to live in the tension between joyfully resting in the grace of God and reverently fearing the judgment of God. That's how we live. Resting in the grace of God and fearing the judgment of God. Both of those in balance enable us to live the life that we're called to live. For years, I thought balance was compromise. You know, it's one way or the other. Take a stand. And I thought of a person straddling a fence and say, okay, why don't you decide which way it is? Why don't you man up? Why don't you do what you need to do? Not understanding the difference between compromising the truth and being balanced in your understanding of the truth. Because on the whole, we are not a very balanced people. We tend to live from ditch to ditch. Here's the truth. And I get too far this direction and I slip off. A wheel slips off the road, pulls me down, and I run along in this ditch trying to get back up. And as I right myself and get back up on the road, I swerve too far. I go over this way. Wheel slips off. Now I'm on this side in the ditch. Both having elements of truth, but neither being the whole truth. And what I need is to be back up on the road where I need to be between these extremes. It's called balance. And it's essential to the life that we've been called to. You can err on the side of saying, well, I'm a child of God. I'm saved and it's by the grace of God. So therefore, I can indulge anything because I know it's forgiven by God's grace. That's to be in the ditch on the side of grace. On the other hand, there are those who never know any of the joy of salvation because they're constantly worried about whether they're actually in or not. They're so intense in their navel gazing, looking at every little detail of their life and worrying about whether everything is exactly lined up where it ought to be. They're in the ditch too on the opposite side. Balance is what we're striving for. And I think we achieve that balance when we learn to live with some tension between these two points. Keep that in mind as we look at Genesis 29. Because I think we got a great example of it here in the life of Jacob. Jacob was the son of Isaac and Rebekah. He's the youngest of the twins. Before his birth, God said to his mother that there are two peoples warring in you. And I've never been a mother carrying twins, but I can imagine at times it must feel like that. There are two peoples warring within. There are two nations inside of you. He's saying that there is something great going on here. Two different peoples are in you. And he also informed her that the younger would be the leader. And the older would serve the younger, which was a reversal of the order of things as they understood it to be. God made a sovereign choice. Why? Only He knows. He didn't tell us why. He never tells us why He chose. We're just told that He chose. See, our problem is we want an explanation. Well, Lord, why did you do that? Or we try to study it and we look at their lives and we try to figure out and say, well, I think it's that. He chose him because he chose him. For his own purpose, for his own reason. He's God, we're not. Jacob I have loved, Esau I've hated. The older will serve the younger. And Jacob, as it turns out, was the right name for this man because his name means crooked. And he was crooked. He was a liar and a cheat. From my reading of Scripture, I think had I lived in their time, I would have liked Esau and I wouldn't have cared at all for Jacob. Esau, when you read the story, he comes across as just a fun-loving good old boy. And Jacob is a whining, conniving mama's boy. And if you're just going to choose, most of us would choose Esau. God didn't. Why? He knows. For his own purposes, for his own glory, he chose the younger. Well, you know the story about his lying and deceiving and his pouncing upon his brother's weakness so that he took his birthright, and then later with deceit through the help of his mother, he stole his brother's blessing. And you thought your family was messed up. This is one dysfunctional family. You can imagine Esau was furious. He decided, I'm going to kill him. Jacob's mother said, you need to go down to your uncle's place until all this cools off. He's on his way to his uncle's. We looked at it last time. God appeared to him and promised him great blessing. So he's on that journey, on his way to his uncle's place, when Genesis 29 picks up the story. Keep in mind this principle of resting in the tension between trusting in the grace of God and fearing the judgment of God. Two things I want to point out. First, because of God's grace, Jacob experienced the guidance and the blessing of God's sovereign hand. When you read the 29th chapter, it's clear. God meant what He said when He promised him all those great things in the previous chapter. When He said, I'm going to do these things for you, and He gave that list of five things that He's going to do, and He made the statement at the end of all that, He says, I will not leave you until all of this is done. Meaning, I will do everything on the list. I'm not going to leave any of this out. You're going to experience all of this. And it had to do with being a great nation. It had to do with gathering great wealth. It had to do with being a blessing to the nations. All of that stuff. I will guarantee you it's all going to take place. That is my promise. That is my commitment to you. And as you read the 29th chapter, it's clear God meant what He said. Because God is guiding him. It's very familiar to the story found back in Genesis 24 when Abraham sent a servant down to this same country to find a wife for Isaac. When you read that story in Genesis 24, the narrator is very clear. The servant goes, but he's directed by the hand of God without his even realizing it. Same thing is clear here. It's clear from Moses as he writes this story, as he puts it together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God is guiding all of it. You cannot divorce Genesis 29 from Genesis 28. You have to read the chapter in the context of the promises of God given to this man. God is fulfilling His word. God is guiding. So picture it. He's on about a 500-mile journey, and he's alone. He wasn't sent with a caravan. He wasn't sent with an army. He wasn't sent with all these people to take care of him. He's sent out on his own. He's given a lunch and said, get to your uncle's place as quick as you can. That's why he was fearing when he laid down that night. He didn't know if he was going to wake up alive. He didn't know if he would survive the night. God promises him great things. He's on this journey. God is blessing him. And mark it, God is blessing him in spite of his sin, his pride, his arrogance, and his stupidity. I don't know about you, but I am comforted by that. I am encouraged that God can and will bless in spite of those things. I'm encouraged that God blesses in spite of my stupidity. I'm encouraged that God blesses in spite of my arrogance, my presuming upon His grace and kindness. He comes to a well. Look in chapter 29, beginning at verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? And they said, it is well. He's on a 500-mile journey. He really doesn't know for sure where he's going. He's got an idea of the direction. And he's got to find his uncle in this land. He happens to come upon a well. There happen to be some shepherds there. He happens to ask them if they have ever heard of Laban. And they say, yeah, we know him well. The hand of God directing and guiding. Not only is he doing well, he's told Rachel, his daughter, is coming with sheep. Rachel's a shepherdess. So God is guiding him. God has led him. God has brought him to exactly the place he needed to be so that he could be introduced to his uncle and the family. He's brought there. He's been blessed of God. He's very comforted. And then he gets his first sight of Rachel. And what's also clear as you read the story, it was love at first sight. He saw her, and as we're going to read later, she was very beautiful. God's hand was on him. Verse 7. He said, behold, it's still high day. It's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Can I clarify that for you? He saw Rachel, and he turned to the other shepherds and said, here's a quarter, go to the movies. Give me a few moments alone. And he has this time with Rachel. And it becomes clear, 10 through 11, down in verse 18, love at first sight that was still there years later in Genesis 48. Jacob is on his deathbed and he's recounting the story. And you could see it in his eyes and you could hear it in his voice when he spoke of Rachel and her death. It was love that began that moment at the well when he first laid eyes on her, and it was there till his dying day. He was a man blessed of God. Why? Because he was deserving? No. Because his life demanded it? No. He was blessed because God was gracious. And God extended mercy. He found his way to his uncle's people. He found the love of his life. And as you follow the story, God greatly prospers him during the years that he's in this region. Jacob was a liar and a cheat who was greatly blessed of God. Why? Because God chose to bless him. God chose to be gracious to him. It was not owed to him. He did not earn it. He certainly did not deserve it. God chose to be gracious. That's wonderful. That's part of the gospel. That's part of the good news. We don't deserve the grace of God. God has given us grace in the person of the Lord Jesus that forgives our sin, that cleanses us of that sin, that charges to our account the righteousness of Christ, so that when God looks at us, He sees the perfect, holy righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and He lavishes His grace upon us, providing for us so that we are never in need, in that He will supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory. His promise to be with us and never forsake us, overwhelmingly blessed by God, and we will be overwhelmingly blessed by God for all eternity. That's the gospel. But keep that good news in balance. That is not an excuse to indulge ourselves. That's not an excuse for us to just go do whatever it is that enters our mind or heart. That's a trap of the enemy, who whispers in your ear, you might as well go ahead and do it. He's going to forgive you. You know, I've had people say that to me. I've had people look me in the eye and tell me, oh, I know I'm a Christian and I love the Lord. And really, well, how did you fall into this sin? Because, I'm dealing with them because they've been trapped in some vicious, ugly cycle of sin. How did that happen? Well, I was tempted to do it, and I gave in because I already knew the forgiveness of God. I said, well, you've been taught the forgiveness of God. I don't know if you know the forgiveness of God. There's a difference. Because once you've been loved and forgiven to the extent that God loves and forgives, the last thing you want to do is betray that love. Keep it in balance. The second thing I want you to see. Because of God's righteousness, Jacob experienced the sting of the consequences of his sin and rebellion. Here's part of the tension. Understand the distinction between forgiveness and consequence. You commit a sin. Any sin. Name it, think of it, whatever it is. God forgives you of that sin, regardless of how great. If you honestly, genuinely confess that sin, repent of it, turn from it, you will know the grace and the forgiveness of God. That does not mean that you will not suffer the consequences of your actions. You may not, but you most likely will experience the direct consequences of your actions. See, we live in a world that we want to say, no, if I'm forgiven, there are no consequences. But you're not going to find that here. David was a man after God's own heart. He's described as a great, wonderful, godly man. He sinned greatly, and there were consequences of his sin. And when it came time to build the temple, which David had it in his heart to do, and he longed to do it, he wanted to do it, and he would have done a spectacular job. And God said, no, there's blood on your hands. You will not be the one. Even though it's in your heart, even though that's what you want, there are consequences to choices you've made and actions you have taken. It's just one example. I mean, you could live the lifestyle of an adulterer. You could live the lifestyle of a fornicator and come to faith in Christ and know absolutely His forgiveness and His cleansing. But you may die of AIDS. You were forgiven, but there were consequences to your lifestyle that you will suffer. Jacob knew the blessing of God, but he also suffered consequences from his own actions, his own choices, even while God blessed. Jacob knew blessing, but he also knew heartache. What happens when he gets to Laban's? Well, in verses 14 and 15 of 29, we find out he became a servant. He had to go to work for his uncle. Now his uncle said, you know, I don't expect you to work for me for nothing. So what's it going to take? What shall we pay you? He said, well, I'd like your daughter's hand in marriage. Not the older one, the younger one, the pretty one. He said, okay, you worked for me 7 years and she's yours. He became the servant. And you know the story. He was deceived. Because what happened? The end of the 7 years, he came in and said, pay up. I'm ready for the wedding. When's it going to be? They had the big fancy wedding. It was a wonderful occasion. Everyone was there. Great, glorious, wonderful. They had their celebration. They had the merriment that goes along with the wedding and the celebration. And he goes to bed with his new wife and wakes up and the next morning in the full light of day finds out he got the ugly sister. Now we say ugly. It says she had weak eyes. You know. What does that mean? I don't know. I don't know if it means lazy eye or what it means. But she was not the attractive one, and she's not the one he loved. He worked 7 years to marry the woman he loved, and he's deceived. Because see, what you sow, you reap. The old liar and cheat had his own game come back at him. He suffered the consequences of it. So he worked another 7 to get the one he wanted in the first place. And there was tension from then on between Jacob and his uncle. And striving against one another. And he began to get wealthy as God prospered him. And you remember as you read the story, I'll take the sheep that are marked this way. And his uncle tried to twist that around and God blessed it. And long of it is, his uncle got extremely jealous of him and tensions got to the point they finally said, we got to separate. I'll go my way, you go your way. They made the agreement at Mizpah, which is a wonderful story about the Lord watch between you and me. You ever seen those coins, the Mizpah coins? You ever seen one of them? It's a circle that's been cut and divided so that they fit together and make a circle. And the boy wears one and the girl wears one because it says, may the Lord watch over us as we're apart. And you do understand the context. The context is, I don't trust you. You're a liar and a thief. So I'm asking God to keep an eye on you. Sweetheart, here, wear this. You know, what they hope is they don't. They just look at the verse and say, "That's a sweet thought," and hope they don't go back and read the passage. The deceiver was himself deceived. He suffered the consequence. And there were lifelong consequences from his action. Did he know the blessing of God? Absolutely. And you know all the heartache that followed with his sons and the tribes and Joseph and that whole story. And I'm convinced that every bit of that is the fruit of his own deception and his own actions that carried on in the life of his family. And though he was greatly blessed of God, he experienced heartache all of his days. Blessed, and yet under the judgment of God. I mean, Galatians 6 and verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked." Now, who's that written to? It wasn't written to the pagans who lived in Galatia. It was written to the church. Hebrews 10, verse 31. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Who's that written to? To the church. The biblical writers are warning us of the danger of presuming on God's grace. It's one thing to trust. It's another thing to presume. How do you know the difference? The one who trusts lives in thankfulness and amazement at the goodness of God. The one who presumes expects the goodness and the grace of God. How are we called to live? A life of gratitude, a life of humility, because we're constantly reminded, "He doesn't owe this to me. He has every right to come down on me in absolute fiery judgment. And he would be perfectly righteous in doing so. It is his grace that preserves. It is his grace that keeps." That's what I mean by living in the tension between resting in his grace and reverentially fearing his judgment. And when we learn to do that, I think we have a good understanding of what it means to live by God's grace.